All right. So what have we covered so far? Not a whole lot, right? Good memory, Cindy. Very good. That's a good recap right there, and we'll just start from there, because that's pretty much leads us up to where we had left off in Luke chapter 1. She had the song, and then we know that she goes back to her house in Nazareth, and then we read in Luke 1, 57 through 66 the birth of John the Baptist. Let's read that together. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their heart, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. All right, so there we see the occasion of John the Baptist being born and the naming of him. It was customary that, and also to help with the genealogies, to have the father's name. However, they were breaking out of that mold and saying that his name would be John. And the father affirmed that by writing on this tablet. And when he did, his tongue was loosed and he praised God. First thing he could do was think of praising the Lord for this occasion and for the fulfillment of what he said would come to him and his wife. Now, the first question gets to the last part of that. And that is, why is it significant that great fear came on all who heard of John's birth?
What they observed with the father, the immediate restoration of his voice, that was pretty remarkable.
That was, for sure. Extremely out of the ordinary. Yes, that's right. And for him to not be able to speak when he spoke all his life, and then all of a sudden being able to do so again at this moment where he displays his trust in God for the name, then yes, that would be very, very awesome to be able to witness and to see. But what's significant then of this fear? How would that impact what takes place here?
They would know it was of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Okay. They would know it's of the Lord. That's good. Have you ever noticed when you're afraid, greatly afraid, that those moments are almost seared in your mind? You can probably recall those moments like that, even if they were 20, 30 years ago. And here, these individuals that heard it and then spread it to others had this kind of moment in their lives, wondering what kind of child will this be? So if they're wondering what kind of child will this be, what do you think they'll be taking note of as the years go by? What kind of child will this be, right? And so they're going to keep a watch, keep an eye on this child. And so it's significant for that reason, so that he's not just lost to obscurity into history, that this is seared in the minds of individuals, this moment in time. We need to keep track of what happens to this child. So there's the significance of that. So now let's look at 67 through AD, and if I can get someone to read that for me, please, I'd appreciate that.
His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophet, which had been since the world began, and we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we would be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And now, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou goest before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, give knowledge of salvation unto people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts to the day of his showing unto Israel."
Okay, thank you, Cindy. All right, so the next question is, Zechariah's prophecy has two sections to it. Explain to whom do they apply? Okay, John and Jesus, that's right. Do you know where they kind of break? Is the first part about Jesus or about John? That's right, the first part is about John to verse 75. And then verse 76 is about Jesus, the child that was to come that would be the Lord. All right, so we see in this prophecy no less than 13 Old Testament references. Zacharias was a man who knew his Bible. He knew the Word, and the Holy Spirit utilized his mind to access these points of memory in this prophecy. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the power and strength that would come because of God and God seeking to redeem his people, he says in verse 68, to save them from their enemies, verse 71. Verse 73, to keep the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So he recognizes all of this harkens back to those great promises made to Abraham a long time ago, and God is fulfilling his word, never forgot it for one moment, but rather has taken careful note to unfold it.
Mm-hmm. And this may even be connected to the great fear that the people had, because they knew that this time was coming. They didn't know when, but they knew that Elijah was going to come, or a person, as it were, in the spirit of Elijah, going to set up the way for the Christ. So they took special note of John because he had the credentials to be the forerunner of Christ, because, you know, he was born out of due season, so to speak.
Right. Very true. Very true. This is an interesting thought, and it's just a little side note. When you think about John's mother and father, both Elizabeth and Zacharias. They were of the tribe of what?
Levi,
that's right. Okay, both of them were. And so most of their relatives are going to be from the same tribe as well. So you get the impression that as the relatives are there, that they're of the tribe of Levi, of the priest class, and they would be thinking about these things, the Bible says. Watching this child, what would become of this very special child. Now, in John's writing, in John chapter 1, verse 19, I never noticed this until this study. In John chapter 1, 19, here you have John, who's another writer, remember? And I often like to look for these little things I call undesigned coincidences. John's not making a point from it at all. But it harmonizes completely with what we'd understand to be those that were aware of John's story and also the relatives whom would have been John's. In John 1:19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Who are sent? The priests and Levites. Remember, John would have been a priest himself had he stayed among his family and fallen into the order of the priesthood. And so these would have been the people that were aware of his story, aware of his family, his relatives, and they come to ask John personally, "Who are you?" So it's an undesigned coincidence. You got Luke saying one thing, John saying something else that happened to harmonize their points together, even though neither one of them is trying to actually make a point from that thought. Just a, like I said, just a food for thought. Betty, did you have your hand up?
The book, but the first part of the verse is about Jesus, and the second part about John. The first part of the verse is about Jesus, and I think we've said it was the reverse.
You're right. I am so sorry. I didn't look at my notes correctly there. Absolutely, you're right. Second section, first to John. My fault, yes, because verse 76, "And you, child..." Here, speaking to his own son, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord, prepare his ways," which of course is Malachi 3:1. So you're absolutely right, Betty. Thank you for pointing that out. Brain freeze there. I missed that one. And then verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." And so here we see that from the very beginning, Zechariah saying that the way in which one is going to be saved is not by one working themselves to heaven, keeping law more perfectly, but rather through God's grace, the remission of committed sins. And that would be made possible by Jesus on the cross through the tender mercy of our God, he says. The tender mercy of our God. So, yes, you're right. 76 through 79 is referring to John and his work and preparing the people to receive the Lord. Then the first part is about Jesus and him coming from the seed of Abraham. Good. Anybody else? Any other thoughts about these verses here? I'll throw in another interesting thought. Verse 80 there, it says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of his manifestation to Israel." So he wasn't, we know that his parents were aged when he was born. So very likely they die not too long after he's, you know, he become a teenager perhaps. We don't know exactly. But most likely, with their passing, he then would leave and go there into the deserts. And from study of archaeology, there were desert communities. The Qumran community was in the deserts. And that's where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and the various hills and mountains of the desert areas. And so he could have been among some of those types of groups till the day of his manifestation to Israel, it says. Very much like Elijah. And remember, he was to come in the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was out in these desert type areas so that Ahab the king couldn't find him until the right time. All right, comments, thoughts? All right. Let's Now, pause in the narrative, and let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 1. Let's go Matthew 1. We didn't finish 1 yet. So, remember, Mary had left. Elizabeth has the child, John. And so, the curtain closes on the happy scene of Elizabeth and Zechariah's house, and it opens up on the scene of Mary going to her house, much different than when she had left it. So verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." All right, so there's the scene of which Mary reveals to Joseph what has taken place to her, and then him trying to sort through all of this. Now, Joseph was a godly man who knew God's word, and he certainly would have known this passage in Deuteronomy 22 as well. It says, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, that's their situation, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. You shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. God's law concerning adultery was very stiff in Old Testament times. You just didn't just say, well, I was just tired of being with you, I'd like to go to the guy down the street. No, God says you bring the guy down the street and you yourself, and we stone you to death. It was a crime punishable by death. And Joseph would have known of this very law. And yet we see within Joseph a heart of compassion and mercy. He truly loved Mary. He didn't want to have to put her to death. He was going to put her away secretly. He was a just man. So we also knew that he couldn't go through with the marriage. You know, he felt that, you know, obviously she's lying about this situation. It's just, no one's had a miraculous birth like this before. And so she's a good woman, but she is caught in a lie, and I don't want her to die. I'm put away secretly, but I can't marry her. And so that's, we see this dilemma that he's going through. And he still debates it even after he's made this decision in his mind, because verse 20 says, while he thought about these things. And so even though he's come to this decision, he's told her what he's going to do, he still thinks about it, because things wouldn't seem to add up. This is not the Mary that I know. She would never do this, and yet this story is so intriguing. So while he's meditating, he falls to sleep, and then the angel comes in his sleep and confirms the very story that Mary had said, word for word. And you'll call his name Jesus. So what a turn of events for Joseph. Like I said, I don't understand exactly why she didn't tell him these things the moment that it happened and before she went to her relatives, that we'd only find out in eternity. But rather she comes back already pregnant looking and then shares with him the story. What do you think about this? Anything you want to add to it?
Verse 18 says, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. So here is God's wisdom. So no man could say Joseph is the father of this child. They hadn't been together because they not even married. She's a spouse to him, you know. They hadn't started a family at all because Jesus had to come through that womb first. Mm-hmm. And let it be no doubt that God is his father of the Holy Ghost. But if Joseph was there and they say, oh no, that's Joseph's child, you know, but the critics couldn't say that was Joseph's child because they hadn't came together as a man and a woman until Christ was born.
Right. And it had to fulfill the passage in Isaiah. There'd be only one child that could fit that passage. And there's some that will debate there in Isaiah, is that word virgin, is it to be translated a young woman, a young maiden, or is it someone that's literally a virgin, has never known a man? Well, I think by the inspiration of God, that answers it forever, you know. Here we see divine commentary on what Isaiah meant by that. Here she was pregnant with child, not ever knowing a man. It's by the Holy Spirit. And that also brings up another thought too, with the, you're mentioning the betrothal. It was a very binding act. It's what we might call an engagement, but more so, because there you see in Deuteronomy that if one had violated that commitment and contract, that divorce rights were granted. They could put this person away to find some uncleanness in them. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Part of the reason why was because culturally, once that commitment was made between the man and the woman, that man would then take that next year preparing a dwelling, a house, and finding suitable labor that he might be able to provide for her and to start the family. And so meanwhile, while he's doing all of this, she's expected to keep herself pure and reserved for him. And so it was a very binding type commitment. And then when they actually become husband and wife, or form that marriage, then they are joined before God. But we see how binding it was, because he would thinking about putting her away secretly, divorcing her secretly, even though they were just betrothed. Yes?
So Joseph, before he put her away totally, he was still going over there. You might have been going over that scripture that said a virgin going to be with child. He said, wait a minute, this is not the one. You know, I know that scripture, but I ain't falling for that. And then hearing God intervene through the angel and said, oh yes, that's what it is.
Right, you know? Right. I like how it says that while he was thinking about these things, that the angel came. We sometimes go too quickly through scriptures and we don't think about those things that we read. And sometimes it's in the meditation, when we are pausing, thinking about the things which we read, that then we get God's insight and wisdom into the depth of a passage. So here we see Joseph thinking about these things, and then God gives him the answer. Remember the Psalm chapter 1, the first Psalm, the blessed man, what it says about him, that he doesn't walk in the ways of the wicked, but rather his meditation, or his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. And so God has always been saying that the one that meditates on his law will be benefited and blessed by that. nourished by that. Betty.
This is a song that I heard several years ago, and it talked about the emotional responsibility. If your children, you're trying to raise them in a godly manner, and if you knew that you and Julie were raising the actual Son of God, and God chose you, would you not be shaking your knees? I mean, I can't imagine. God, I've never been a parent before. I don't know what to do.
Yeah, that really puts in perspective. Be more than shaking my knees, I'm sure. That'd be a weight of responsibility that I wouldn't know how to handle except with God's help.
And little ones need correcting. Would you have the courage to correct God's son?
And he was a poor carpenter too. How am I going to take care of this child who's to be king? And the second chapter, Matthew 2, God shows the wise men come and bring these gifts. God shows them all the way. I'll take care of you. That's right. Yeah. Good thought, Betty. Good thought. Anybody else? Yes.
You mentioned about meditation, in which Joseph was pondering these things. That's how we become strong in the Lord. That's how we grow. If something in the Bible we read or something in the Bible class we've studied and we can't quite figure it out, then you should take that home with you, take that to work with you, take that to school with you, and still just think it over. And it's just like cracking a hard nut. You know, you wrestle with it long enough, or that neck bone, you know, you get that piece of meat out of it. Break it over. And that's the same way we got to do with the Word of God. Wherever we are, we still can take that with us in our minds. And so many days, that's the way it's been for me, that thinking on little things. And it makes you sharper in a battle class.
Yeah. Today, we were driving home from school, and we saw you. And I said, guys, look, here's his truck. Let's wave. And Penny said, he didn't see us, Dad. I said, I know, he never does. I said, he's deep in thought, though. I know that's why. He's deep in thought. So I know you're telling the truth there about meditating. Meditating and thinking.
The funny part about that is, his wife says he's too busy chewing that gum and dry.
Chewing that gum and straight ahead.
He's on a mission, kids. Well, this question says, what does Jesus save us from? Was it to save us from the Roman Empire? Is that what he was going to save the people from?
Sin.
That's right, sin. And remember Zacharias' prophecy was also that this child that was coming would give the remission of sins to people. So God at the very beginning is not making it cloaked or hard to understand the purpose of sending his son. It's to save people spiritually, to save them from their sins, the guilt, the power, and the punishment of sin. Because we understand from the book of Hebrews that those that were just keeping the old law, the Levitical law, their conscience was still guilty when they offered the sacrifices year by year. But through the remission of sins through the Lord, our conscience can be made clean. Also, it breaks the bonds of sin. So, the strength of sin has been removed by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And then it also removes the punishment of sin as well. Saves us from eternal torment. That word save, it's a leading word. That is, it's leading our minds to something else. Save from what? Save from destruction. As if we save someone that's they're in the water, they've fallen out of the boat, and we save them from what? From drowning, from the water. Well, every time the Bible says to be saved, it's inferring, it's leading us to think about from what? From eternal torment, the punishment of sin. So Christ came so that we could be able to be at home with Him in heaven. Yes, ma'am.
When we look at John's his father, Zechariah, and they named two something other. Well, supposedly, as we see, Joseph is Jesus' father, and he named him something else also. And God told both of them what they should name him, and at the end it said, and he called his name Jesus.
Mm.
Just like John had to do to name, I mean, Zechariah had to name him John.
Yes.
You know, Mary, even though Elizabeth was saying that he wasn't good until John said it, but that's what it said, that Joseph named him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good point. Very good point. Yet Joseph was quite a man, and when we'll see it later on in the story, the faith that he had to quickly get up and move and go wherever God would direct him to be the leader for his home. Anybody else? All right. So with that, we now go to a couple of Old Testament passages to kind of remind you. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So God had foretold of these times. From the lineage of Jesse shall this plant grow, and it will take place in Bethlehem. Now, where are Joseph and Mary right now? What's that?
Nazareth.
That's right. They're in Nazareth. That's where they live. That's their home. But the prophecy says the child comes from Bethlehem. So what does God need to do? I need to get them over there. Does he say go to Bethlehem? Now he could have if he wanted to, right? But he doesn't. Now, what did you say? There's a census to take place. And so what do you see unfold here? God's plan? Providence. Exactly. So now let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So you see, if you've never done a harmony of the gospel study, now you're getting a taste of what we do, right? We broke from Luke chapter 1, went to Matthew chapter 1 in the narrative, because that comes next, chronologically speaking. And now we go back to Luke 2, because then that is what takes place next. All right. So we'll be doing that all quarters, however long this study takes. So now we're in Luke chapter 2, and we see how God providentially moves them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Would someone be kind enough to read 1 through 7? Yes, you got it. Okay, thank you, James. All right, so now we see how God moved them there. There was a census to take place by Caesar Augustus. And I put this passage to think about John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As Jesus is born of the world, that's what takes place. The Word became flesh. Now, think about this. Can you think of the significance of naming those in the Roman government during the time of Christ? There's a number of different points we can make from that verse 1 and 2. Caesar Augustus and Quirinius governing Syria.
One thing is credits to the story of the works of Christ.
Yes.
The tool to prove Jewish history along with what was written by the inspired authors, and it coincides and it proves that Christ was really the Christ.
That's right. If that was wrong, then the story is suspect, isn't it? But all these details, historical details that can be verified, help add to the credibility of the account. Very true. Great point, Cindy. What else? Does anyone remember the prophecy of Daniel during the days of what? Of Daniel 2, during the days of these kings, shall I set up a kingdom, right? Which kings was he talking about in Daniel 2?
It was the fourth one of the ones that he had
described. That's right. During the Roman Empire, that's right, with the feet mingled with iron and clay, the legs of iron, all of that. So this kingdom, strong, but also somewhat fragile as well. It was the Roman Empire, because we know that those four components were the four ruling empires till the Messiah would come. So first one being Babylon, the next one being Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. In the days of these kings, and so when Luke 2 mentions here Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, we know it's in that time. It's in that Roman period, the Roman rule. And they have jurisdiction over the known world. Yes?
Yeah. I mean, you were talking about John 1:14, I think it says, where it came flesh. Well, Hebrews 10:5, where the Lord, where God said he had prepared Christ's body, that's same thing as well. Verse 5 says, wherefore when he cometh into the world, talking about Christ, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body. The word became flesh. Mm-hmm. A body hast thou prepared me. So that was signifying the Son
yes.
of God. Hadn't been known as Jesus. Hadn't been known as the Christ, but got a body prepared for him.
That's right.
And it's coming.
That's right. Good verse. Good verse. Also think about this too. The Jews had always been very cautious about taking census and numbering the people. Remember what had taken place when David had done that? Great plague had spread. God said, I didn't want you numbering the people. So that they wouldn't look to their might in regards to how many soldiers and people that they had, but always to trust him. So God knows they're not going to number themselves. You know, that's not the way I'm going to get them to Bethlehem. But the Roman government will. And so a census is sent out so that the Roman government would know how many soldiers that they would have and who's able to fight and available. So what they do is people go to their hometowns, essentially, where their family lineage was. And you see that there in verse 4. They go to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so that was the city of David. And so now they've moved over there exactly where Micah 5 was saying that they needed to be. So I love that, because when we think about things that unfold in our country or any world country, sometimes we think maybe problematic or a difficult hill or whatever it may be, we don't know the overall plan of God. And he could be maneuvering things in just the right way that he desires so that his will be brought out. He doesn't have to tell us that. He didn't tell Mary and Joseph this. But we see it did unfold his will. And the Son of God was born in exactly the right place.
Well, we see the accuracy. Because
before he was born, his whole 9 months or even after. But the decision was not healed right at that time.
Right, right, exactly. So that kind of leads into this question, what if Jesus had been born in Nazareth? That's right. Because God cannot lie. And so his word had said Bethlehem, it has to be Bethlehem.
And that's part of why the leaders were all confused, because they said he was Jesus of Nazareth.
Right.
Living out that he was born in Bethlehem.
That's right. Very good point. Couldn't anything good come out of Nazareth? And so there's multiple passages which again adds to the credibility of the story that would have to be fulfilled, that it just couldn't happen by accident. That these passages are being fulfilled coming from Nazareth but yet born in Bethlehem. So circumstances had to be just exactly right. All right, so let's read the next section here, verses 8 through 20. Would someone please read those? Sure, Betty.
The inns were full. They would have been noisy.
Oh, yes.
No privacy.
Yes.
God found her a private location to give birth to the child. It was in a stinky barn where the animals were. There was probably a midwife somewhere in the community, and they had privacy for this occasion.
Yeah. Thanks for stopping me. We're actually out of time. But that's a beautiful note to think about, too. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, where it talks about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. What man calls foolish, God calls strong and great. And it's a reminder for us to not look at just the surface of things. But to understand that God has a plan and depth into it, and that we should trust His Word for all things. His Word took place, and the Son of God was born, not where people would think, in a king's palace. And yet, He was still God with us. Anybody else before we end class tonight? All right, next week, Toby will be covering, I believe he'll be doing his own particular study. So when I return back from the gospel meeting, we'll pick up with the shepherds coming and paying homage to the Son of God. Thank you all for your good comments. Mm-hmm.